I got up this morning, I knew it would be a good day because I was out walking my dog and I looked up in the sky and there was a little crescent moon upside down high in the sky smiling at us. So the moon is smiling on Tyler. It will be a good day. Did anybody else see that?
Yeah, I did.
This morning, I have the privilege of talking about one of my favorite subjects, the Lord. And one of my least favorite subjects, politics. Altogether. What a gift. In the past 8 months, I've probably spent no more than 2 hours listening to or watching the news. Altogether. Because I'm kind of over it, right? But by sheer coincidence, this happened to be the weekend Pastor Doug was out of town, and I agreed to do this without knowing the passage. And this is the passage. This is the passage for today. This is part of it. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So, Jesus and politics. That's what you're going to get this morning. Fortunately, I don't have to talk about anything controversial. So, the church in America has had a complicated relationship to political power for a long time. For most of our nation's history, Christians and Christian morality was just accepted as normal and good. But even if you don't watch the news, you probably realize that has been shifting. When I was a little kid, we were having debates about whether or not you could have a moment of silence before school started instead of prayer, right? Now we're debating who gets to use which bathroom, okay? So things are shifting. And we're kind of falling out of favor culturally. We're becoming more marginalized, both culturally, socially, and politically. And for many of us, that's unfamiliar territory, and it's uncomfortable, but that's actually normal for Christianity and for Christians. Someone said after the first service, if you go 1,000 miles east or west, or if you go 100 miles in the past, then this is what Christians could expect. That was just the normal. And when I was talking with Pastor Doug about this message, he said, imagine if you had to preach this message to a house church in Afghanistan or China or Pakistan or in the Roman Empire in 64 AD. Right? That's a totally different situation than most of us can really relate to. It just so happens that this letter was written around AD 64 within the Roman Empire. So the spiritual climate of our nation is changing. And as I look around, it seems like there's a lot of anxiety among Christians because of that. So we need to reckon with that shifting spiritual sensibility that is affecting our nation. And I think it's important for us to look at Scripture to see what Scripture can teach us about how to cope with that. And I think it's also important to look at the examples of other believers in other parts of the world and other times in Christian history so that we can learn from their example and be inspired and encouraged. And so this is the question I have for you this morning. The subject of what we'll talk about is how do we bear witness to Christ in a spiritually hostile culture? How do we bear witness to Christ in a spiritually hostile culture? We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 all the way through 17, but then we're going to come back and I'm just going to focus on those first two verses, 11 and 12. So let's start with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day a visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. This is the first thing I want you to notice in verse 11, the way that Peter addresses the church. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Sojourners and exiles. Another translation puts it this way: "I urge you as foreigners and temporary residents." So Peter was reminding them that even though they lived in the Roman Empire and they were surrounded by the citizens of the Roman Empire, actually they were citizens of another kingdom. And even if they legally were Roman citizens, that status was secondary to their status as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And so because of that, believers are literally, actually, in reality, foreigners here on earth. We are spiritual exiles. And Peter is, I'm like going to slip and say Paul before this is over. Peter is trying to get them to switch from an earthly mindset to a spiritual mindset. So for us, whether we're American citizens or whether we immigrated here, what this means for us is that we're actually citizens of another kingdom first. And we've got to learn how to think of ourselves as foreigners and exiles here. And if you are an immigrant, or if you're an American who spent some time living as a foreigner in another nation, then that's not so hard for you. But if you're like me, and you grew up here, and you were raised in this culture, and you know the language, and you have all the rights and privileges of citizenship, then it's hard to make that imaginative leap into being an exile. But this is what we are. And recognizing this as your identity, spiritually exiles here, even in the land you were born in, recognizing that is the basis for everything Peter says after that. So if you look with me at verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." We sometimes think of passion as a good thing, right? Passion is our conviction to do stuff that's really important. It helps us to persevere in the face of obstacles. But that's not the kind of passion Peter is talking about right here. Specifically, he's talking about the passions of the flesh. And if you look in chapter 4, he describes several of those passions. They have to deal with sensual immorality and drunkenness and idolatry. But if you go back to chapter 1, there's some other passions that he warns the Christians about. And I think those are especially relevant when we're thinking about our relationship to politics. This is what he said in chapter 2, verse 1. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Have you ever seen a Christian who's so passionate about their faith and standing up for Christ in our culture that they indulge these passions of the flesh, malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. See, the problem with the passions of the flesh, according to Peter, is that they wage war against your soul. So as believers, all of us have the Spirit of God dwelling in us individually and collectively as the family of God. The Spirit of God is dwelling in us. And what he's doing us is he's sanctifying us. All of us have souls that have been damaged because of our sin and because of the sin that others have committed against us. And because we just live in a world where sin is the air that we breathe and the water that we swim in. All of us have souls that have been damaged by sin, and the Spirit of God dwelling in us is repairing that damage. I think Peter would say he's making us holy. And so when we indulge the passions of the flesh, for whatever reason, when we indulge the passions of the flesh, we are actually warring against the work of the Spirit. We are opposing the Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives individually and in our community. When we indulge the passions of the flesh because of our righteous indignation about the wickedness in our world, it's like reopening the wounds in our soul that the Spirit has been trying to heal. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those videos of little kids playing soccer. And you don't watch a kid's soccer game because it's going to be a good game, right? You go because they're your kids. They kind of run around and sometimes they actually kick the ball. And I don't know if you've ever seen one of those videos where this one kid has a breakout moment, right? He steals the ball and he's dribbling between the defenders. He's getting closer and closer to the goal. And he hears on the sidelines his family and his teammates are all cheering for him. And he looks and his coach is jumping up and down with excitement. And he's getting closer and closer to the goal. And he sees the goal. He thinks he's going to shoot that way. And he shoots that way. And goal! And then he looks at the sideline. And his coach is doing this. Because they weren't cheering. They were jumping up and down, waving their hands, shouting, "You're going the wrong way." And I wonder how many times the angels in heaven are looking at us as we are fighting culture wars and giving our two cents on social media and trying to put everybody in their place. And we're thinking that we're making progress. And the angels in heaven are jumping up and down saying, "You're going the wrong way." Amen. Listen, the religious and moral sensibilities of our culture are shifting. And I'm not a prophet, but I don't think this is going to change anytime soon. Okay? We're on a trajectory and it's going to cause pain. It's going to hurt. It's going to cause our nation suffering and it's going to be hard for Christians. Those of us who insist on the moral authority of Scripture and who recognize that we will be held accountable to God for how we live in this life, we're going to be persecuted, we're going to be mocked, we're going to be hated, we're going to be taunted, we're going to be despised, we're going to be treated as if we're the problem. And if that bothers you, then you're beginning to understand what it means to be a sojourner. If you ever grieve the loss of respectability that Christians have in this nation, then you're beginning to understand what it means to be an exile. But if that discomfort and grief provoke you to desperately fight for political power on the world's terms, you're going the wrong way. if you're so afraid of suffering persecution that whenever people dish it out to you, you've got to dish it back and you begin to hate your enemies, you're going the wrong way. If when you're slandered on Facebook and Twitter, you slander in return, you're going the wrong way. And if we insist on protecting all of the rights and privileges that American Christians used to take for granted, then we'll find ourselves on that slippery slope that leads to malice and deceit and envy and hypocrisy. But instead, this is what Peter said in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I'm not saying to ignore immorality and injustice in our society. I'm not saying to avoid getting involved in politics. But what I am saying is that we need to remember that worldly power has always been a mixed blessing for the church, because it comes with some rights and privileges. It has its benefits. And it comes with some temptations that war against our souls. And if you spend any time studying church history, you'll know we've got a pretty spotty record of dealing with the temptations of worldly power. And you have to remember that Peter wasn't naive about that. He knew that because they were politically and socially marginalized, Christians would suffer. Peter didn't live in America where you could get canceled. Peter lived in a society where a man with power like Pontius Pilate could put an innocent man on trial, know that he's innocent, declare he's innocent to the crowd, and then send him to be tortured and crucified just to satisfy a mob. We're a long way from that. But that's Peter's world. So Peter was not naive. It's just that he wasn't so caught up with what was going on at the moment. He wasn't so overly concerned with the next emperor or the next empire. He was thinking about the next world. The world that comes when Christ returns to make all things new. And we too need to be careful about getting overly obsessed with the next election cycle or the next administration. We need to be preoccupied with the next world when Christ returns and makes all things new. Right now, we're exiles, we're foreigners. We should assume that we're going to be marginalized a little bit. Almost every day I drive by this billboard that says, "Going to heaven?" And perhaps some of you have even been taught to share the gospel like this. When you evangelize, you meet someone and say, "If you died tonight, would you go to heaven?" And I know that the motive behind that is sincere, this desire to share the gospel of Christ with others. But what's interesting to me is that when I read through 1 Peter, he doesn't seem to be so concerned about what happens at his death. He's thinking about what happens at his resurrection when Christ comes. Listen to what he says in the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, The tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the day when Christ returns. That's the day when Christ comes, not as a baby, not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but in glory as the King of heaven and earth. That's our true and living hope. Not the day of our death, when we get to be with the Lord in heaven, but the day of our resurrection, when he restores the earth and all things are made new. And if you're persuaded that Christ will return and he'll resurrect our bodies and he'll hold everyone accountable for the way that they lived in this earth, in this age, if that's your hope, well, then we can endure the grief of our trials that we face here in this present exile. And beyond that hope, Peter shows us that when we choose to live honorably in the midst of persecution, God receives more glory. I think sometimes we get that backward. We think that if we fight passionately enough against those who don't recognize that Jesus Christ actually is King, we feel like if we fight against him enough, then they'll glorify God. But it's the reverse. When we suffer trials unjustly and we do that patiently, when we do that without reviling those who persecute us, that's when God is glorified. Look with me at chapter 2 again in verse 12. Peter said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What's the day of visitation? The day of visitation is the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back with glory and power. When no one will have the option of pretending that he isn't the divine Son of God with all authority. That's the day of visitation. And if we live our lives now faithfully bearing persecution, then in that day when Christ returns, those who despised us and mocked us and rejected us will give glory to God because of the way we conducted ourselves now. Because we refuse to indulge the passions of our flesh. Because when people cursed us and slandered us, we blessed them and prayed for them. And here's the beautiful thing. You don't have to have any social respectability to abstain from the passions of the flesh. You don't have to have any political power to abstain from the passions of the flesh. You don't have to win any elections to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And it's abstaining from the passions of the flesh in the midst of persecution that bears witness to a watching world that we are actually exiles here. We actually belong to another kingdom and another king. But if we spend all of our energy, all of our might fighting the world for its power on its terms, then the world is going to look at us as just one more faction all scrambling for the few crumbs of power that seem to remain. The only power we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh is the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And we already have that. Nobody can take that away from us. So are we going to cooperate? Are we going to join the war against our own souls? That's what Scripture teaches us. But we also had the examples of the church, of men and women who suffered and were faithful. And I want to share with you just one story. There's a man named Polycarp. He was a disciple of John. So the Apostle John, who wrote several of the books in the New Testament, had a disciple named Polycarp. And Polycarp was the bishop, the leader of the church in Smyrna. And any of you who really loves Revelation may recognize that city. Because Polycarp was a leader among the Christians, the Roman authorities wanted to kill him. And they didn't just want to kill him, they wanted to make a sport out of it, right? So the commander, the captain of the police, had his command to go find this Polycarp, who's 86 years old, what a threat, and bring him to the arena so that he can be tortured for the entertainment of the watching crowds. And when Polycarp knew this was coming, he intended to stay where he was, but his congregation insisted that he go into hiding. So he went into hiding for a little while. But as he was in hiding, one night he had a dream that his pillow caught on fire. And he woke up and he knew that he was going to be burned alive. 3 days later, the captain of the police, a band of soldiers came and surrounded the place where Polycarp was staying. Polycarp was upstairs. He could have run away, but he decided to go down and meet them. And he talked with them for a little while. And then he told all of the other believers in the house, make sure you give them something to eat and something to drink. Whatever they want, give it to them. And then he asked the people who came to take him to the arena, he asked if they would give him just an hour to pray without being disturbed. And they agreed. And so he stood there and he prayed for every single person he could think of, aloud, right there in front of everybody, in front of the people that were eating his food and drinking his drink so that they would be sustained for the journey back to the arena. He stood there and prayed for 2 hours. And when he was done, he went with them to the arena. And you should find out what happens next. It's a great story. The Martyrdom of Polycarp. You should read the rest of the story. It's incredible. You're like, is he really going to do that? Look, I've gone long on every sermon. Yes, I can't tell you the end of the story. You should read it. The Martyrdom of Polycarp. I used to be bothered. I don't know if you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they call certain believers, they designate certain believers as saints. Polycarp is considered one of the saints. I used to be bothered by that. So I'm like, well, the Bible calls all of us saints. How come they get to be saints, right? Well, when people come to take you and kill you for sport and you respond by showing them hospitality and pray for them while they eat your food, then maybe you can be a saint. Right? I mean, these are men and women that we need to be looking up to. They give us so much encouragement. They show us what it looks like to live as a foreigner and an exile because you understand that your citizenship is in heaven and there's a day coming when Christ will come in glory and set everything right. It's pretty easy to live honorably when things are going your way, when you're not suffering too much, when you feel like you're in control of your life. But if you want to live like that when you're under trial, when you're facing persecution, right now you should start preparing for that. When it comes, if you haven't gotten ready for it, it's too late. So I want to share with you a few things that you can begin doing that will help you prepare for the trials that are coming. First, if you spend a lot of time listening to news and political, social commentary, and if listening to it gets you just riled up, and it makes you hate people who are also created in the image of God, if you're constantly listening to stuff that makes it hard for you to have honor and compassion for your enemies who are made in the image of God, if you're listening and has that effect on you, then maybe you should fast from some of that for a while. Give it a week or 2 weeks or a month and see what kind of space that opens up in your soul for healing, for sanctification. Some of you who know me would be shocked if you saw some of the ugliness that was coming out of me a year and a half ago. As the pandemic was starting and there was all this pressure and I was trying to stay informed and listening to all this stuff and just filled with frustration and anger and taking it out on my girls, taking it out on my family, indulging the passions of the flesh. If you can listen to it and you're good, fine. But if you find that listening to that stuff is distorting your soul, if it's waging war against your soul, then you need to fast from that for a little bit. Second thing is pray for our governmental leaders. Pray for Joe Biden. Pray for his administration. Pray for Greg Abbott. Pray for our local politicians. It really doesn't matter if you like their policies or not. Because we're subject to a king who has said in his word that we ought to pray for our governing authorities. And when you pray for them the way you would want someone to pray for you. What credit is it to us if we love those who love us? But our Heavenly Father sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. So if we're going to be holy like he is holy, then we've got to love our enemies. So if someone's getting under your skin, pray for them. And finally, expect to suffer for your faith. We've taken for granted that we don't have to suffer that much. Times are changing. Some of us have been introduced to Christianity in a way that makes you think that if you come to Christ, then your life is easy. Everything gets better. Nobody who's read the New Testament would tell you that. Because the New Testament says over and over and over and over again, you should expect trials, you should expect suffering. You should expect to be persecuted for the name of Christ. And here's the beauty. Christ uses our suffering to bear witness to the gospel. Christ doesn't use our fighting and scratching and backbiting and malice and hypocrisy to bear witness to the gospel. But when you can stand before an arena and say, I will not pretend like I don't know Jesus. Jesus has been good to me for 86 years. How could I deny him now? Like Polycarp? When you're not afraid of the beast that they want to send to come and eat you, and not metaphorical beast, but like actual lions and tigers and bears? When they want to put you on a pier and burn you and you tell them you don't have to drive nails into me to secure me to this cross that I have to bear because I will just stay here because of the privilege that I have of suffering for the sake of Christ in front of all of y'all. See, look, I told you the end of the story. Well, not all of it. You still should go read it because there's more. Okay? Christ uses our suffering He uses our unjust suffering to demonstrate who he is. So when we run away from the suffering that comes because we're followers of Christ, and in the process we indulge the passions of our flesh, we're warring against our own souls. So I want to conclude with this exhortation, and I don't even have to make it up because Peter has already said it so beautifully. And this is what I say to you, beloved. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's pray. Oh, most holy Father, we bless your name. Jesus Christ, we exalt you as our King. Holy Spirit, we praise you. Give us the strength to be faithful in the midst of persecution, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and to bear witness to our Savior and God, so that when Christ appears in glory, all men and all women, even those who have rejected him in this age, will give glory because of the way we conducted our lives right here and right now. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.